We're going to be in Revelation chapter 3 again this morning. That's no surprise to those of you who have been with us. We've been focusing on the Lord's promises to those who conquer. We went through Revelation 2 through 3, looking at the messages specifically that Jesus addresses to the seven churches that the whole book of Revelation is addressed to. And we didn't have a lot of time to look closely at the promises. And so after looking at the description of Jesus in chapters 1 through 3, we've returned to walk step by step through these promises. And we're very near the end. And some of you might think we should be at the end already. But we are going to take two more Lord's days, Lord willing. And I'm going to finish up the verse we looked at last week. And then we'll look at the other. And then we're going to keep going on through Revelation. But I've promised you we're going to go a lot quicker through that. Because I'll probably still be preaching this sermon in the millennial kingdom, if this sermon series, and it won't be worth it then, because you'll be able to see for yourself what's going on. But I'm trying to paint the picture clearly, so that when we all get there, you're like, "Wow, he did a good job with that. This is exactly what I was expecting." You know, actually, I think we're all just going to be stunned and dumbfounded when we get there at what to expect. And these promises that the Lord has been given to us have been so amazing. They have whetted our appetite, I hope, for what he has for us. And they don't cause us to abandon the earth and say, "Well, what I'm doing right now doesn't matter." They teach us how to live out our lives now because of what we're going toward, what we're expecting, what we're yearning for. And so let's dive in again. In Revelation 3, 1 through 6, the Lord addresses a specific message to the church that was located in the city of Sardis. And the statements that he makes to them are not as flattering as some that he makes to the other churches. I mean, the Lord challenges every church in some way to follow him better than what they're doing, with the exception of Smyrna, perhaps, that poor persecuted church. But at least Jesus begins by commending every church for something. To Ephesus, Jesus had already said, "I know your toil and your patient endurance and how you cannot bear those who are evil." And to Smyrna, he had said, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich." He said to Pergamum, "You hold fast my name. You did not deny my faith, even when one of you died as a martyr." And to Thyatira, "I know your works and your love and your service and patient endurance." But when he gets to Sardis, he says in the opening verse, "I know your works." And then he says, literally, "You have a name for yourself." A reputation is what I have here in the ESV. For being alive, vibrant, on fire, as we might say. You see that? But he says, "You're actually dead. So you need to wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God." I mean, imagine how exciting it must have been for Sardis at first to receive the book of Revelation. I mean, it likely traveled from city to city. We looked at this map a while back and how the cities are laid out in the semicircle, and there's a road that connects them all. It probably went from each city to city in the order that the churches are mentioned. They're always mentioned in the same order. And the bearers of the letter would have told them, you know, "This is from the Apostle John, and he wrote this to you and the other six churches, and there's a personal message in there for you." And then they ran off. I don't know if we've appreciated the uniqueness of this scenario. I mean, these believers are living over 1,000 miles from Palestine, where Jesus ministered, and his death and resurrection had taken place about 70 years earlier. And many of the believers in Sardis had probably not even been born when Jesus was crucified. When we all sort of scrunch everything in our minds, "Well, they're in the Bible, they know everything." No, they're as lost as some of us when it comes to some of these things. So from their perspective, they are believing in a Savior who died for them in a distant land and in somewhat of a different time that they're living in. They've only heard of Jesus and the gospel based on the witness of others. And this is the way, at least, their situation is similar to ours. And can you imagine how we would feel if Jesus actually sent a memo to Gateway Baptist Church? How we would read it with trembling hands. I mean, Jesus actually addresses us. Think of all the churches that have been planted over the known world by that time. And we have this letter addressed to us by name. And because the name of Sardis had become renowned, because they had a reputation of being alive, they probably gathered together. It was probably a packed Sunday, you know, in the house churches, you know, where they were. Maybe they passed the letter around. I don't know how it all worked out. They're eager to hear what the Lord has to say to them, only to be severely disappointed and humiliated among the other churches, and hopefully repentant. Because Jesus doesn't write any of these letters to beat up his church. Laodicea always gets beat up on whenever the sermons are preached on the seven churches. But that's not the way he actually addresses them. He loves his church. He loves his bride. Jesus is speaking this way to call them into account, to prick their conscience, to bring them to repentance. And this is how we ourselves have to regard the chastening of the Lord and the discipline of his hand. In fact, you know, the writer of Hebrews draws on this parent-child relationship from Proverbs 3 when he says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves." I mean, if nothing bad's ever happened in your life, that should cause you to worry, not, oh no, another trial. He chastens every son whom he receives. Hebrews says the Lord is not a violent, angry judge. He's a loving father who must correct his children, and he does so because he knows that the path of obedience is the only way for them to know his blessing. So Jesus holds out great hope to his congregation located in Sardis. And I wanted to make that clear before we begin to look at these promises, starting in verse 4, because this is an example of how Jesus sort of anticipates this promise he's going to make, and we get some of the information about the promise in verse 4 before he starts the promise formula that we've seen, where he promises to give them something. And he says in verse 4, "Yet you still have a few names." And notice he's still talking about names in Sardis. "People who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." And in this way, Jesus holds out a promise to those who will conquer, that is, to those who repent and follow him faithfully to the end. And we've seen some marvelous promises made to conquerors in the churches so far. Jesus has promised them abundant eternal life, and we had to flesh out exactly what that means, and full access to him in a special relationship. And even the promise to reign and share in his coming glory. And those promises are just stunning when we think about them. We can scarcely believe them. Coming with Christ to reign and to share in that destruction of the nations for his glory. But this promise will not matter much, nor all the other promises, if we can lose the promises once we receive them. So we're looking last at this promise, or these promises that the Lord makes, really both to Sardis and Philadelphia. In essence, they're promises that give us eternal security. He's making this promise of eternal security because of two overarching efforts that he's making to secure us. And so far, we've seen, as we've unpacked these ideas, two sets of promises. When he's speaking to the church in Sardis, he assures us that we are forever identified by Christ. And that's something he does to let us know, you are with me forever. I'm never letting go of you. And when he is speaking to the church of Philadelphia, which we'll come to next week, he assures them that we are forever established by Christ. We'll look at those pillars in the temple when he references that to the church at Philadelphia. So we're focusing this morning once again on this first promise that we are forever identified by Christ. And last week we saw the first way Jesus will identify us publicly is by clothing us with white garments. And the white garments do not appear to be a metaphor in Revelation. There are too many specific references to believers being clothed in white garments for that. So you realize, don't you, we won't have to worry about what's in style on the new earth. Won't that be nice? I mean, by the time you get to my age, which I know I'm still not that old, really, I keep telling myself that anyway, you don't really care that much anymore. It seems like once your kids are grown and they're making fun of you all the time anyway for what you're wearing, it's like, you know, forget it. I'm not even going to try anymore. And if I tried to look in style like I was 20, it'd look kind of creepy anyway now. So you know, it's such a thing in our culture, though. But there's going to be a dress code. And we'll all be wearing white. No one will self-identify in eternity. We won't be branding ourselves. And we will be grateful because none of us will be there through our own merits, our own decisions, our own works and character. We will be there only because of the grace and mercy of Christ. And we will gladly be clothed with whatever he gives us. And when he clothes us with the white garment, he does so in order to mark us as his own, to declare to heaven and earth, they belong to me. And he's not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters, as Hebrews says. He clothes us in white because, as we saw last week, white is the color associated with righteousness and purity. The saints in Revelation 7:14 have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And we will be clothed with a white garment representing a holiness that is not our own, but Christ, as we sang this morning, a righteousness that is not our own, but his. And this truly is a glorious and undeserved privilege for us. But there's another way, besides this promise to clothe us in white garments, that Jesus will identify us in our resurrection bodies. We are finally home with him forever. Jesus identifies us not only by clothing us in white garments, but by affirming our own name. Affirming it. Because he says in verse 5, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. The word name is mentioned 3 times in this letter to Revelation. They are to the church at Sardis. They have a name, a reputation. And he says, there's many names among you who still haven't defiled themselves. And he mentions name twice here. Do you see the irony? He's just told them, you've already made a name for yourself. But it's not a very good name. In fact, your name is a lie. People know you by your name, life. But really, your name should be death. But Jesus tells them, in essence, if you will repent and conquer by following me faithful to the end. That's what a conqueror is. That's what he does. I will make a name for you, he says. And Jesus promises to do this in 2 ways that will be fulfilled when he brings us to glory. First of all, he affirms our name in the book of life. He says, I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Now, what exactly does that mean? And I want to park here for a little bit, all right? I'm going to get carried away a little bit on the book of life here, okay? Because and you're like, well, what are you going to talk about when we get to Revelation 20? And when it's a whole about, well, you'll know everything by then. So it'll get faster, you know, as we go on, because I won't have anything to talk about eventually. But we're going to look at the book of life because it raises a lot of questions. What is the book of life anyway? What does it mean to have your name written there? What if you don't have your name written there? And something else that seems a little frightening, will Jesus ever blot your name out of the book of life? Is that possible? Because doesn't this read like a veiled threat, raising the possibility at least that we could lose something we now have? So let's take a little time this morning to answer these questions and discern what the Lord is saying about the book of life. And what we need to do is we need to look at the rest of the book of Revelation and see what the book of life is used as there in context with this mention here in 3:5. And then we need to look at the concept of the book of life in other parts of the New Testament, and finally in the whole Bible. And this is a really good practice, by the way, letting Scripture interpret Scripture as we ask the question, what is the Lord talking about in a particular verse? But before we look at other passages, I want you to be able to properly imagine the book of life. This is maybe a little thing here, but I just bear with me. The word book in the Greek language is biblos. It's where we get our word Bible. Bible is the Greek word book. But this biblos, or book, is not like the books we use today. In other words, it doesn't consist of sheets of paper that are bound on one side, and then you turn them and they have writing on both sides. This kind of book technically is called a codex. But the book of life is not a codex bound on one side. The book of life is a roll or a scroll. Well, how do I know that? Well, to begin with, the codex, what we think of as our book, would not be popularized for another 200 years or maybe 300 years after Revelation was written. They didn't use books like we have today back then. Up until the late 200s or early 300s, the word book, when you heard it, meant a scroll or just a roll of sheets that were bound together, either parchment or papyrus earlier on. So in Revelation chapter 5, when the mighty angel is crying out, "Who is worthy to open the scroll?" and the Lamb steps forward and takes the scroll and says that he is worthy to open the seals, the ESV says scroll here. But the word is the same in the Greek language. It's the word biblos. This is what books looked like back then. So there exists a scroll or a role in the above world, the ultimate world, the real world, with names written in it of those who conquer. And all we know so far is that the Lord promises he will not blot the conqueror's name out of this book. So let's look some other places at this idea of the book or the scroll of life. I'm just going to breeze through a few passages in Revelation here. I'm going to do what our pastors used to say in Minnesota, go everywhere preaching the gospel this morning. We're going to look at a lot of scripture together. But if you get tired of turning in your Bibles, I will always have the words up there if you'd like to see them that way. So in Revelation 13:8, I'm not going to take time to explain the context of each of these passages, but we'll get the idea. It says, "All who dwell on earth will worship the beast." That's a bad thing. That means you're not following Christ if you're worshiping the beast in Revelation. And so he defines these people as everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Let's make a couple of observations here. First, the full title of the book is in this passage. You see that? This is not just the book of life. That's actually a nickname, really. This full title of the book here is the Book of Life of the Lamb who was slain. So this means it is the Lamb's book. It belongs to Jesus, the sacrificial Lamb who died so that we might have life and have our names in it. So it appears, according to the full title of the book, that this book contains the names of those who have been given life through the blood of the Lamb. They've been redeemed through the blood of the Lamb. Second, notice that when these names were written down is not a time that we can relate to. He doesn't simply refer to those whose names were in the book. He refers to those whose names never appeared in the book. Since before the foundation of the world, this implies that before creation, before Adam and Eve were even on the earth, there has been a roll or some divine registry either upon which the names of those who would one day know life through Christ have been recorded, or names added to it, because there is no reason for John to point out that the names were not written before the foundation of the world unless the names were written before the foundation of the world. And third, notice whose names are not written in the book of life. Those who worship the beast rather than Jesus. Those who participate in the new world order during the tribulation period and give honor and praise to the beast. Now, with that in mind, look at Revelation 17, verse 8, the second half of that verse. This passage does not really give us any new information that we haven't seen in verse 8 of chapter 13, but it affirms what we see there. He says, "All the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world," there it is again, "they will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come." These who worship the beast are going to, there's going to be some devilry going on with this beast that we will see, and they will marvel at it. Again, these are obviously unbelievers dwelling on earth during the tribulation period, and the way that they are identified is that their names are not written in this scroll, in the book of life, and never have been. So now we come to the passage in Revelation 20 that most of us think of when we think about the book of life. This is one of the most frightening and horrible passages in all of Scripture, where the beast and the false prophet have already been cast into the lake of fire, And in verse 11, it says in Revelation 20, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it, from whose presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life." And he doesn't have to describe this book. He's mentioned it three other times already in Revelation. He rolls back the scroll, and it says, "The dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done." So these books, or these other scrolls he mentions, are probably records of works. "And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and hell, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. That's important to note. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." This is the awful and final judgment of the wicked, those who refuse to turn to God, who refuse to worship the Son, who hardened their hearts against him. And apparently in that time, each unbeliever, and possibly believer here, it's unclear, will stand before God at this particular moment and give an account of his or her works. And the final sentence is pronounced. And when a search is made, the name of the unconverted sinner who would not turn to God is not found written in the scroll. So notice, so far, every time names in the book of life are mentioned, it's always in a negative sense. Did you notice that? Revelation 3, 5, Jesus says, "I will never blot his name out." Revelation 13 and 17, the names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. And in Revelation 20, if the name is not found written in the book of life, he's cast into the lake of fire. There's one positive reference, however, to the book of life in Revelation, and we find it in Revelation 21, 27. Here, John is describing the new Jerusalem and life on the new earth, which he was privileged to witness through the vision. And he says, "I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. But nothing unclean will ever enter into it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life," or the book of life of the Lamb who is slain. So the idea of the book of life is that it is a record that Jesus himself, the Lamb, oversees. Jesus is the custodian of this book. He knows the names of those who are written in it. And the texts we have read indicate that these names were already written in the scroll before the world was ever created. And this idea corresponds with what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 1, 3 through 6, that God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, he chose us, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Or I should say before him, and really probably it reads, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved one. The book of life appears to be a record kept by the Son of God of the names of those who have been chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, predestined to be adopted into his family through the work of Christ, holy, blameless, all according to God's will and for his glory. Now, one of our immediate responses is, wait a minute. I mean, Jesus says, whoever wants to be saved, come. John 3:16, that whoever believes in the Son, whoever believes in the Son, has everlasting life. I don't understand how the Lord can make that open invitation when the names of those who have been saved are already written down. I know, that puzzles me too, greatly. It's one of the mysteries of Christian theology, and it's always been there. No one can fully claim to understand it. But you know what's going on here? This theological knot that we will never understand. And tell you what, when we get to glory and have unfallen minds, we may never understand it then either. Because God is God, and he's infinitely wisdom. And this is one of the consequences of worshiping a God who knows the end from the beginning, who is all wise. He knows everything, past, present, and future. He already knows who belongs to him, and he loves them. He knows who will conquer in the end. He can't help it. He's God. But you know what he does with this knowledge? He never uses it to discourage people from coming to him. Never. You don't ever find that in Scripture. What we call this double predestination, you know, that people are created for destruction. You never see that in the Bible. You can't read it anywhere. He never uses it to discourage people from sharing the gospel with people and calling them to Christ. You won't see that in the Bible either. You know what he does with this knowledge? He uses it to assure us that we truly belong to him, that our names have been written down, that he knew it all along. Even those who have not yet come to him in Christ, that they're going to come. They are predestined to be part of his family as an adopted son or daughter. And that's why Paul, when he's writing to the Philippian believers, can refer to those who believe simply as those whose names are written in the book of life. He says, I entreat Yodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Here are two other church members who are really excited about getting an apostolic letter, only to hear their names mentioned publicly and not in a very flattering context. So maybe this is a theme in the New Testament. I need to investigate that. But in verse 3, he says, yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Paul can use that expression because he is certain, based on the testimony of their life lived for Christ, that they must be some of those who are included in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. And we likely see this same book of life reflected in other New Testament scriptures. When the disciples return from their mission trip after Jesus sends them out, remember this, in twos, and they come back and they're telling him everything that happened and they're rejoicing and Jesus is sharing in their joy. But then he says in Luke 10:20, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits were subject to you, as cool as that was, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And in Hebrews 12:23, the writer of Hebrews refers to the church as the assembly of the firstborn whose names are enrolled in heaven. You know, that's the definition of our church this morning and every other local church that is a true church. We are an assembly of those whose names are registered in the book of life. So I think that the book of Revelation really answers most of our questions about the book, except there's that lingering question. The book of life is a record of names kept by the Lord himself. And if your name is written there, you are a genuine believer and the Lord has known you since before the foundation of the world. And if your name is not written there, it means you are set against the Lord and you refuse to come to him and embrace him. And we don't know who those people are. We just have to preach the gospel and pray that God in his grace will continue to save people. And on that great judgment day, if you are not one who has trusted Jesus Christ, it will be because of your lack of faith in him that you will be cast in the lake of fire. That is why the book of Revelation is both an assurance for those who know the Lord, and it's also a warning for those who will perish because they have not turned to Christ. But that nagging question is, can our names ever be blotted out of the book of life? Can he take it away? I mean, by saying, I will never blot his name out of the book of life, doesn't that raise the possibility that he could? There are some theologians who answer that in the affirmative. Yes, our names are there, they say. But they could be rubbed out. We walk away from the Lord. Look what it says in the verse. And their interpretation is partly based on what appears to be Old Testament references to the book of life. And I want to look at that for a few moments. So now we're going to go into the Old Testament for a few moments. Look at Exodus chapter 32. This is probably the most memorable reference, I think, in the Old Testament to the book of life. If this indeed is what Moses is referring to, and I'm going to show you that I don't think it is. But Moses is praying to God in the middle of the golden calf incident, right? He comes down from Mount Sinai, having received the blueprints of the tabernacle, showing proper worship to God, and God says, get down, your people, who you brought out of Egypt. So he's like the dad who comes home after the mom's had a hard day with the kids, and now it's not her kids, it's the husband's kids, right? Your people that you brought out of Egypt have corrupted themselves, and Moses got down there, and he's begging God to forgive the people so he doesn't destroy them. And he says, but now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, blot me out of your book that you have written. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. You see that? God says, I will blot out of my book the one who sins, whose name is written there. So this means God could blot our name out, right? Well, not so fast. Notice that this book Moses is mentioning does not say book of life. And how could he have thought of the Lamb's book of life anyway? I mean, it was still over 1,500 years before John would say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, John the Baptist. What else could be going on here? Well, if you understand the customs of the day, it's really easy to figure out the allusion that Moses is making. I'm not here just to give you a history lesson, by the way. When we're confronted with the book of life, this question comes up, and I want you to be able to know what the scripture says so that you can say, yes, yes, I see that verse, but this is really what's going on here. I think this is really helpful. Douglas Stewart, who writes the Exodus commentary in the NAC series, has a really helpful excursus in his commentary where he talks about the book of life in detail. He says, in ancient times, it was important for a town or a village to keep a census, a written record of the names of the people who lived there. When a person was born, the name of the person was added to the list. And when a person died or moved away, the name was blotted out. And this type of record was known as a book of life, or the book of the living, or a book of remembrance, sometimes it was called, for obvious reasons. But we do the same thing today, right? In the U.S., they have an entire division in the government for numbering living people. It's called the U.S. Census Bureau. How many of you filled out a U.S. Census Bureau form this week? Okay, so you better have it. Somebody's going to come knocking at your door and saying, actually, I found out over the weekend that October 5th, that's tomorrow, is the last day that they can do their work to actually gather in the statistics for the census. So if you didn't fill it out, you got off the hook then, perhaps. I don't know. It seems like they're going to come and get you somehow. They're going to count you. So the point is, civilizations do this. We still do it today. But Douglas Stewart also said that the practice of numbering living things was very pervasive in that culture. Not only did communities keep a living record of its members, but those who kept livestock also kept a record of their animals. For instance, shepherds kept a record of their living sheep. And even a shepherd who was illiterate, there's a lot of illiteracy back then. We have a huge, high literacy rate today compared to the ancient world. Even shepherds who were illiterate would keep a bag or a bundle of pebbles, and one pebble for every sheep, and that way they would know how many sheep they had. And there's an interesting example of this I wanted to show you. Do you remember the story of how David was on his way with his men to attack Nabal in order to avenge their honor on the wicked sheep herder? That is in 1 Samuel 25. That's when Nabal's wife Abigail, you remember, intercepts David on his way to the slaughter and falls on her face, and she intercedes for her foolish husband. And among the flattering things that Abigail says to David to make her plea, she uses this metaphor of counting sheep with pebbles. Well, her husband's a sheep herder. And she tells David in 1 Samuel 25, 29, if men rise up to pursue you and seek your life, the life of my Lord David shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. In other words, when God counts those who is keeping safe, you are going to be among the living ones because your pebble will be in the bundle of those who are kept by God. The bundle of the living is the same concept here as the book of the living, only using pebbles instead of a pen to record who is among them. So going back to Moses' prayer to God, when God says to Moses, I will blot out of my book those who have sinned, he's not talking about spiritual death. He's talking about physical death. It's a metaphor alluding to the practice of numbering the living. Moses assumes that God knows exactly how many Israelites are living in the camp. So when God responds, "I will surely judge those who have sinned in the incident of the golden calf," he's talking about the fact that some of them will die because of his righteous judgment. And God followed through on that, didn't he? Because it says, he says to Moses at the end of verse 34, "But now go lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angels go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I will visit their sin upon them." So what did God do? You look at verse 35. He judged them with a plague, and many of them lost their lives. They were erased from the book or the registry of Israel. So God knew who he was going to judge, and he removed them. We could have easily said that God took their pebbles out of the bundle here. And ironically, as soon as the tabernacle is finished, 8 chapters later, we turn the page in our Bibles to the book of Numbers. And what is the first thing that happens in the book of Numbers? God commands Moses to count the people, and he takes a census of the living in Israel. That's why it's called the book of Numbers, of course, because it starts with a census. And they make a book of life for all of Israel. Now, you will see the book of life metaphor used in the Old Testament dozens of times. Just alluded to once you know to look for it. I'll give you some examples. Psalm 69:28. David uses it here. Well, he's pleading to God to avenge him from wicked enemies who have surrounded him and tried to destroy him. So he says, "Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous." He's not talking here about the eternal destiny. He's asking God to eliminate them from the earth, so because he's the king and he's got his army and he's trying to protect the land. He wants them to be removed from the census of God's people. Remember, David had an obsession with the census as well, and it got him into a lot of trouble. One other positive example, Psalm 87, 5 through 6. This is beautiful language. Psalm 87, I wish I could take time to read the whole thing. It's not very long, but it's a psalm that brags on Mount Zion, which is a reference to Jerusalem, the city. And the psalm says that people will be proud to be born there. I've met a lot of people in the South who are natives of North Carolina or natives of South Carolina, and they're like, "I was born here." You go up to the East, you know, a true Yankee who's born in one of the 13 colonies, and they've got their roots down there. They're so proud of that. And you see that reflected in the psalm. And so it says, "Of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High himself will establish her." And this is followed by another refrain that echoes the same idea, only this time using the imagery of the book of the living. The Lord records as he registers the people, "This one was born there." It's not to do with eternal destiny. It's just the metaphor they would use to say these are the people among the living. So you have to understand the Old Testament references to a book or list of living to be a temporal idea with reference to physical death. Now, I can't leave the Old Testament without showing you one more notable exception to this idea that the registry or the census of the book of the living is a reference to physical death. I'm going to look at Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. Here is an exception to this rule of thumb in the Old Testament, because Daniel's writing prophecy. He's not looking at his own time. He's looking at the future time. And what he says here strongly resembles what we read in Revelation. I think you'll see that. He says, "At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people." That's the archangel. We'll get to him eventually. "And there shall be a time of trouble such as has never been seen since there was a nation till that time," the great tribulation. "But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." You see, this is very different than physical life or death. I'm going to watch this really carefully. You see this? In a normal book of the living, your name appears there because you're alive. You're counted. And your name is removed or erased because you die. You're not part of that community anymore. But notice here in the text, it's the reverse logical order. You are delivered, you remain alive because your name is found written in the book. Your being in the book is what causes you to live, not the other way around. How can that be? Because this book of the living is something very unique. This book of the living has to do with the next life. It's a reference to the world to come. I think if there's a reference to the book of life in the Old Testament, this is a reference to the book of life. He says that many will awake from the dust of the earth, and some will go into everlasting life, and others to everlasting shame and contempt. And that would be a reference, I think, to the lake of fire. And this time is described in Revelation. Those whose names are not written in the book of life are cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 20, remember, calls this the second death. The first death happens when we are cut off from this life and we enter the next. The second death is when we are cut off from that life. And if I could summarize in this way, having your name in the book of life in the Old Testament sense, the normal Old Testament sense, was an alternative to first death. But having your name in the book of life in the New Testament sense is the alternative to the second death. So, with that in mind, let's return to our text in Revelation 3, verse 5, where the Lord promises, I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Is he alluding to the fact that he could blot out their name unless they walk perfectly before him? I mean, if you don't toe the line, you're out. Not if they are genuinely believers. Because what we've seen in the scripture is that there is never a reference to this divine eternal record that speaks of believers being removed, only unbelievers who never had their name there to begin with. In fact, read the promise for what it says. I will never blot his name out of the book of life. How could a promise from the Lord mean you could get your name blotted out of the book of life when the very promise states that he will never blot your name out of the book of life? It can't happen. That's the promise. Why does Jesus put it this way? Well, because of the promises of the conquerors. We've seen this again and again. Jesus is making the promise of what he will certainly do for them in the future. He uses this formula, this future I will language all the time. And what is he supposed to say here about a promise that's already fulfilled? Your name is already there. I will let your name stay in the book. I mean, how else would you say it? So you see, there's no other way to assure us of the certainty using the I will formula without raising the question that the opposite might be true. But we have all of the other promises, not to mention the rest of Scripture, to assure us that once we are in Christ, we will never be parted from him. You know, I think about the doctrine that you could actually lose your salvation, and I start adding up in my mind all of the incredible promises of what he's already done for us, justified us, bought us, redeemed us, purified us, promised us all of these things in glory, and we have all of this, and you can speak for an eternity on all of them, and then all of a sudden we don't have that? It just doesn't make any sense to me that somebody could read the New Testament and come away with this idea. And so Jesus is making this point to us that we are identified by him forever because he will never take that identity away that exists right now if we are in Christ, that our names are in that book of life. Now, very quickly, I know our time is fleeting this morning, but there's a second way that Jesus will identify us that will be fulfilled when he brings us to glory. And this connects with the former one. So this will just take a few minutes to explain. Jesus affirms our name in the book of life by assuring us that our names are there and will always remain there. But secondly, he confesses our name in the final judgment. Because he says, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And the idea is, I will never blot out his name, and I will confess his name, they go hand in hand. This is a reference to the great and final judgment with God on the throne, surrounded by angelic beings. It's unclear whether the scene in Revelation 20 is this event. The only people mentioned in Revelation 20 are those who are condemned. So we're not 100% sure about that. It's kind of cloudy in that way. Scripture definitely speaks of a judgment day for believers. Paul mentions it in 2 Corinthians 5, right? We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And it appears to be a kind of reward or graduation ceremony, if you will. Not a judgment for sin. Our sins have already been judged on the cross. But the timeline for the judgment of believers is not clear in Scripture. Perhaps there are multiple times of judgment. Nevertheless, Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 10:32, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." I don't like this word acknowledge as the best translation here in the ESV, because it doesn't allow you to connect Revelation 3:5 with this text. When Jesus says, "I will confess his name before my Father," he's using the same verb that you see in Matthew 10:32. We should read it this way: "Everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father." What does it mean to confess? It means to affirm a reality, to declare what is true. And in this context, it means to publicly affirm what is real. The Lord's conquerors have a lot of pressure on them in a hostile world to shrink back from declaring what is true, to shrink back from affirming publicly, "Yes, I believe the gospel. I want to follow Jesus Christ." In the U.S., we're already seeing people targeted because they express a conservative political opinion. I mean, there's a huge conversation going on right now, I don't know if you realize it, about people who just won't put an American flag in their yard anymore because people have been going along targeting houses that look like they're patriotic in some communities. What will happen when it becomes more common for those who express their belief in Jesus Christ to be targeted? It's already happening. And it's definitely happening in many countries in the world and has been for a long time. Will we still confess without shame before the world that we belong to Jesus Christ? Yes, we will, if we are conquerors. That is the definition of a conqueror. That's what conquerors do. They're far less concerned with what happens to them in this world because their great conqueror has already overcome the world. And they have already won because their death, their departure from this life, is merely a transition into the presence of their Savior who loves them and will keep them forever. And they will share his throne and his glory with them. So I don't know for certain when our time to stand before God will come in the timeline of Scripture. But we must appear. And Jesus, the great conqueror, will be there. And he will confess our name before the Father. In fact, because Jesus brings these two ideas together, the fact that our name will surely be in the book of life and the fact that he will confess our name, Jesus is probably saying here that he will actually read our name from this scroll. But either way, Jesus will identify his own as we stand there in our white garment. Jesus will proudly and gladly call out our name for the Father and all of the angelic hosts to hear. "This one belongs to me. Here he is in the scroll. Here's her name written there. The faithful conqueror belongs here forever." And that, brothers and sisters in Christ, that is what eternal security is. So, what is your name? What is your name for real? I don't know what name Jesus will read out there. I mean, is it going to be the name that's on our birth certificate? I have no idea. The name in Scripture is often associated so strongly with the person that it will perhaps be a name that everybody will know that's us he's talking about. I have no idea. The people of Sardis had a name for themselves. They'd manufactured it. They had a veneer. They had an outer shell. Sardis did, the believers at Sardis. They had an avatar. They had an online profile. When we communicate with one another using social media, we're not always communicating with the people we think we are, right? We're actually communicating with the person that they are trying to make us believe that they are. And we actually live in a day, therefore, where we learn to create false identities as part of our every workaday life. The profile of the church at Sardis was alive and vibrant. That was their online profile. But Jesus, from whom no one can hide, told them to wake up. The church behind the image was actually dead. And what Jesus wants for us, whom he loves, is for the life we are presenting to others to be the same life that he sees. He wants our public name to be consistent with the name that he will one day read out for all of heaven and earth to hear. And when you hear that, is there anything in your mind that grieves you or makes you desire to change something? Or do you even feel somewhat discouraged because you're saying, you know, I know my profile is not what the inside is, and I need to make sure those come together. If that's true, that's really good. Because that's evidence that you really do belong to him, that you're one of his conquerors, that you respond through the Spirit when the Lord disciplines you. And that means your name has been in his eternal record from the foundation of the world. And praise God for that. One day, in your resurrected body, overwhelmed by the love and grace of Christ, with humility and gratitude, you will not be able to describe. You will hear your name spoken by Jesus Christ himself, who will identify you as his own and say, "This one is mine." And until that great day, we need to pray that God gives us the grace to live consistently with that name that he will one day confess. Father,